Father, thank you for loving us in and of ourselves and our sin. We could not love you. Some of us thought we could through religion and through works, but that doesn't work. Thank you, Father, for loving us and sending Christ to die for us. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for quickening our hearts, regenerating our hearts so that we can see and experience and rejoice in your love. And then be able to love back and to love one another. We thank you, Father, that when we come together to worship corporately, we are expressing our love for you. A love that is beyond our comprehension. We come as well to encourage one another in that love. And Father, we continue now and we ask you to enable us through your Holy Spirit to continue to worship you, to continue to keep our eyes fixed on you, Father, Son, and Spirit, as we enter into your word. We will thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not there already, please join me in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, from verses 1 through 14, we see the religious leaders' hostility towards Jesus flare up in two separate instances, both on the Sabbath day. One in a grain field and one in the synagogue. Last week, we looked at the Pharisees' assertion that Jesus and his disciples broke the Sabbath laws. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. That time Jesus went through a grain field on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." As we studied these verses, we established the fact that the Pharisees' accusation was not made from Scripture, but rather from their own oral law that was put in place around God's law. So in reality, Jesus' disciples were only in violation of the Pharisees' interpretation of the fourth commandment. Unlike the Pharisees, Jesus, in responding to their accusations, used Scripture, citing from three of the five major portions of the Old Testament, as he, as king, priest, and prophet, appealed to history and King David, appealed to the law and the priests, and appealed to the prophets and Hosea. From these biblical accounts, Jesus taught that the Sabbath was never meant to restrict meeting human needs, it was never meant to restrict worship and service to God, and the Sabbath was never meant to restrict acts of mercy towards others. In the midst of his rebuttal of the Pharisees' accusation, Jesus also makes two huge statements, which are declarations of who he is and where his authority comes from as he speaks in regards to the Sabbath. Jesus, in verse 6, says that he and his ministry is greater than the temple. The conclusion, only God is greater than the temple. So Jesus is straightforwardly claiming to be God. Then in verse 8, he says that he, the Son of Man, is greater than the Sabbath. Another statement of deity, for God alone created the seventh day and God alone established the Sabbath. Now Jesus' first encounter was barely over when he and his disciples arrive in the synagogue. Since it was the Sabbath day, one would expect to find Jesus in the synagogue. So rather than secretly hiding in a grain field, waiting to entrap Jesus, the Pharisees simply had to wait for Jesus to show up for worship with their snare already set. Take a look at verses 9 and 10a. Jesus went on from there, the grain field, and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Note first the word there. Their synagogue. It was the synagogue that the very Pharisees he had just encountered attended. Note that Jesus had no fear of confronting those who opposed him. He not only did not hide from them, he went to the very place where they would be. Later, he will withdraw from them, but only because it's clear that they were plotting to destroy him. Note as well that out of their frustration of their major fail in the grain field and the anger that was brought up inside of them when Jesus schooled them in the scriptures, the Pharisees, it seemed, brought this handicapped man to the synagogue with the intent of using his handicap to entrap Jesus, hopefully in their minds, this time with success. So right in front of this man with a withered hand, the Pharisees pose a question to Jesus, ignorantly ignoring Jesus' previous teaching in the grain field that God's purpose for the Sabbath was never to restrict meeting human needs and never meant to restrict showing mercy towards others. Verse 10b, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they asked it so that they might accuse him. Now, behind their question was their interpretation of what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. Generally speaking, they taught that medical care was allowed on the Sabbath, but only in situations where it involved the actual danger of life. Now, that certainly wasn't the case with this man. Yes, his hand was deformed and his livelihood was greatly impaired, but his life certainly wasn't in danger. I find it fascinating that the Pharisees, in asking this question, showed that they believed that Jesus could actually heal this guy. Of course, they believed it would be by the power of Satan that Jesus could heal, but nonetheless, they expected Jesus to cure this man's hand and in the process, catch him in breaking the Sabbath law. Luke's parallel account tells us that at this point, Jesus knew their thoughts, and Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. That's in Luke chapter 6, verse 8. Jesus and the man are now front and center. All eyes are fixed on the two. And Jesus responds to their question, as he often does, with a question of his own. Verse 11, which one of you has a sheep, singular, making it very valuable? Which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? God's actual Sabbath commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, states that it is to be a day of rest not only for man, but also for his livestock. And practically speaking, it certainly would have not been a restful day for either if the sheep was left in the pit. The answer to Jesus' question then is rather obvious. Every man in that synagogue that morning would stop what they were doing and they would rescue the sheep. So, if you would rescue a sheep, why not rescue a man made in the image of God on the Sabbath? Verse 12a, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Then the Lord of the Sabbath states in verse 12b, so it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. God gave the law to help people, not to hurt them. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Mark 2:27. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had turned God's gift of the Sabbath into a heavy yoke that no one could bear. To summarize, an act of mercy towards an animal was perfectly in order. Since people are much more valuable than animals, mercy should be extended towards them even on the Sabbath day. Jesus thus removed any possible objection to what he was about to do, for the scriptures did not forbid it, and his logic was flawless. So Jesus, out of his heart of compassion, displays mercy to the man. In verse 13, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. Two things. First, and I cannot repeat this enough, on Jesus' part, this was not a deliberate violation of the law. It was a violation, and it was deliberate, of the Pharisees' interpretation of God's law, of their traditions. breaking God's law meant sin was committed. And the Bible says elsewhere that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And secondly, observe the power of the Word of God. Jesus commanded the man to do the impossible. Stretch out your hand. And he did it. Jesus never touches the man. He simply speaks. The Word made flesh speaks. And the man is healed. For nothing is impossible with God. Sadly, the healing of this man did not bring about faith in the Pharisees. It exacted more bitterness. It exacted hatred towards Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, they had accused Jesus of blasphemy when he healed the paralytic. And they accused Jesus of a lack of separation when he ate with Matthew's sinner friends in verses 11 through 13 in Matthew 9. But this deed was even worse. In their minds, Jesus had deliberately violated the law of God. Jesus had worked on the Sabbath by harvesting grain and healing a man. And Luke chapter 6, verse 11 tells us that they were filled with rage. Verse 14 here in Matthew says the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus. And Mark's gospel tells us they got the Herodians to come in on it. They conspired against Jesus to destroy him. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Now, it is obvious that Jesus didn't withdraw in an effort to run and hide from the Pharisees. How can anyone hide with so many people following him? But rather, he was simply doing what he had instructed the disciples to do earlier in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. In other words, if you don't want Jesus or you don't want his message, then he will leave peaceably and completely. He'll not even take the dust with them. Jesus left behind those who didn't want him. But he was sure to gather those who did. But why did Jesus order those who were healed not to make him known? We could page all the way through Scripture to try and find an answer, but the answer is right there in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. See, Jesus' great concern was that the Scripture would be fulfilled, and the words which follow. It is clear that Messiah Jesus did not come to fight or quarrel with people. He came as a meek and humble servant, not to be served, but to serve. Look at verses 18 through 21 as Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 3. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, till he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. A few general observations. First, this is the first of four servant songs in Isaiah. The title, Servant in Regards to the Messiah, is ascribed here first, and then continued on in chapters 49 and chapters 50 of Isaiah, and then in chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12. Secondly, notice the Trinity in verse 18, as Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. God the Father is speaking of his servant, Jesus the Son, the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was on the Messiah. Lastly, whereas this section may seem out of place here in Matthew's gospel, like it's just plopped right down in the middle, like it really doesn't seem like it may go there. In the overall picture of what's going on at this juncture in Jesus' ministry, it is clear why the Holy Spirit wanted it here. It makes sense. You see, in the middle of the religious leaders' growing hatred and their evil intentions towards Jesus and his ministry, in the midst of their incendiary accusations against Jesus, who he is and where his authority comes from, in their minds, through Satan, this passage of Scripture from the Old Testament puts to rest the false accusations made, and it takes care of any doubts that have been placed in the people's minds by the religious leaders as to who Jesus really is. Matthew here is using Jewish scripture to validate his claim and Jesus' claim that Jesus truly is the Jewish Messiah. Let's take a look at verses 18 through 21 as Matthew quotes Isaiah 42, 1 through 3. Verse 18, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." The Jews recognized long before Jesus' time that the term servant here was reference to Messiah. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to apply these words directly to Jesus. So, in other words, we can say, "Behold, fix your eyes on my servant Jesus, whom I, the Father, has chosen ultimately to redeem you from your sins and to make you righteous." Yes, Jesus was foreknown. Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. His blood shed on the cross as payment for our sins was planned before the creation of the world. That the Holy Spirit is upon Jesus, the Messiah, that Jesus would be empowered by the Holy Spirit is echoed in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Speaking of Messiah, Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The attributes of the Holy Spirit would characterize the Messiah. His empowering is visualized along with the Father's expressed pleasure in Jesus at his baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, it says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" It is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved that we have redemption through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1, 6 through 7. His message, justice, righteousness. And not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Notice that the Gentiles are mentioned twice, once here and then in verse 21. It reminds us that the Messiah and his message would be rejected by his own people and be given to the Gentiles. The message, God's own righteousness, his own perfection, is provided as a gift to sinners, both Jew and Gentile, who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. His mercy and grace are not in spite of his justice, but because of it. He loved us so much that despite the fact that our sin demands our death, he sent his Son to be our substitute on the cross, thus demonstrating that his justice was not violated, but instead satisfied. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Verse 19, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Messiah Jesus did not come to fight. He didn't come to get in shouting matches. He didn't do things in public in order to draw attention to himself. He didn't hold daily briefings in the public place. He didn't demand recognition like the Pharisees did. And unlike the Pharisees, he never bragged about what he was doing. No, Jesus went out and simply did his Father's work. He did what the Father called him to do. In John 6:38, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me, not to call attention to myself, but to bring glory to my Father in heaven." Verse 20, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory." This is a description of the nature of Messiah Jesus. Jesus said, "I am gentle and lowly in heart," in Matthew 11:29. It speaks of his ministry as well. It speaks of the kind of people that he was drawn to, the kind of lives that were most attractive to Jesus. And this is a very vivid illustration. Picture in your mind a half-broken, bending-over reed, or an oil lamp with a wick in it that's nearly extinguished. Messiah Jesus did not discard what seemed to others to be useless. "Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any," Job 36:5. No, he props up the broken reed. He fans into a flame the smoldering wick. That is what Jesus came to do. He says in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." "Those who are well, though I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." And then verse 21 says, "In his name the Gentiles will hope." Put another way, there is salvation in no one else. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men but Jesus, by which we must be saved," Acts 4:12. It is the name of Jesus that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, both Jew and Gentile, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus, the gentle servant, also sets a pattern for his followers' lives. He not only accomplished what he set out to do in bringing us to himself, but he gives us an example as he has called us to the same gospel ministry. The words in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 25 are from Paul to Pastor Timothy, but the principle remains there for us. "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach." You don't have to have a college degree or seminary degree to be able to teach the truths of God's word. "Patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." That is our Messiah. That is our Jesus, the gentle servant. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. I would like for us to enter into the text of this fourth servant song in Isaiah in order to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. It is here that the gentle servant of Isaiah 42 is revealed as the suffering servant. Like Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 53 prophesies of and is fulfilled in Messiah Jesus. And just to note that this servant song begins in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, and that serves as a summary of what follows in chapter 53. We are going to look at chapter 53 beginning in verse 1. Look at verse 1 and 2. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Messiah Jesus grew up under the watchful eye of his Father. Humanly speaking, from the root of the line of David. As a young plant, he was raised in an obscure village of Nazareth. Although a king, in his appearance, Jesus did not look like a royal person in beauty or in majesty, drawing no one to himself because of his physical attractiveness. As an adult, John chapter 12, verses 37 through 38 tell us, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Messiah Jesus came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him, John 1:11. Because he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, he was not what the people expected in their Messiah. He was anything but important, certainly not deserving any type of reverence. Rather, he was despised. Jesus in Mark 9:12 says, "Is it not written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 through 17 tells us that many were brought to Jesus who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all of their sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Jesus' healing of many people's physical illnesses, though not all of them, throughout his earthly ministry, anticipated his greater work on the cross, a preview of the spiritual healing made possible by the atoning work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. At Calvary, Jesus provided a solution for mankind's spiritual death due to their sins, even though most at the time thought that he was being punished by God for something that he had done wrong. Beside Jesus' purpose in coming to this earth was to suffer and die. He was to be the suffering servant, but not for his own sins, but for your sins and for my sins, because our sins were voluntarily taken from us and placed on the Lord Jesus. He was stricken and smitten by the Father and afflicted. And at that moment on the cross, when Jesus became sin on our behalf, God the Father turned his back upon the Son, for God is too pure to look upon evil, Habakkuk 1:13. And it is at that time that Jesus cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One thing is for certain. In our humanness, we have no capacity to appreciate the utterly horrific experience of having the sins of the world put upon our Lord Jesus as he hung in excruciating pain from the cross. The physical pain was immense. We cannot wrap our minds around it. The spiritual pain was even greater. Oh, how he loves you and me. Verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Jesus was pierced. He was crucified, not for his own sins, but for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The chastisement he bore, the crushing weight of God's wrath against our sin and in his death, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. And those who have been justified by faith have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is by his wounds we have been healed, 1 Peter 2:24. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," on Messiah, on Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." We stop and we admit before the Lord that we have gone astray, that all of us have gone our own way, that none of us outside of Christ are righteous, that none of us outside of Christ seek after God. And that is the essence of sin. It is outright rebellion against God. It is falling short of His perfection. It is saying no to God and yes to ourselves. And sin, iniquity, must be punished. For our God is a perfect God and He must punish imperfection. But God, in His amazing grace, laid the punishment due all of us, not on us, but on Christ. The innocent was punished for the guilty. The innocent, suffering servant died in our place. Truly, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, he opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of My people. John chapter 18, verse 12 tells us that a band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Taken before the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is that this that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent, Matthew 26. When He was accused by the chief priests and the elders, Jesus gave no answer, Matthew chapter 27. Even when asked by Pilate, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Jesus gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed, Matthew chapter 27. Then, surrounded by the cries of the crowds to crucify Jesus, Pilate in judgment delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified, to be pierced, not for His own sins, but for our sins. About the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." Having said this, He breathed His last. And Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, and they made Jesus' grave with the wicked and with the rich man in His death, although He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in His mouth. Before His death, Jesus said to His disciples, "I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in Me." And He was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about Me has its fulfillment. Jesus died the death of a criminal. He was crucified between two criminals. But as one of those criminals declared, "We indeed justly are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong." No, that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Now, the bodies of those crucified were normally taken down and thrown into a pit, left to the wild animals and the birds of prey. But Jesus' body was removed by a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, and he laid the body of Jesus in his own new tomb, which he cut in a rock, and he rolled a great stone into the entrance of the tomb and went away. Verse 10a says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." King James says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise His Son." Jesus' death was God's will. Jesus was God's Lamb delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God is the one who put forth the definite plan. It was God who laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. It was God who finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as Ezekiel 18:32 says, who found full pleasure in the death of his son. I love how John MacArthur puts it. God's delight and God's pleasure in crushing his son in this way was not in his pain, but in his purpose. It was not in his agony, but in his accomplishment. It was not in his suffering, it was in his salvation. It was the outcome that pleased God, not the pain. End quote. The cross. God kept his promise given to Adam and Eve and all who came from Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3:15. He kept the promise to crush Satan's head through the bruising of his son, and the power of sin and death was vanquished once and for all time.